So if you would like to turn to the reverse side of the leaflet or the little booklet, I'm going to read Psalm chapter 2 for us. I'm encouraging you to look that way because Steve's message is based on the text from the New International Version, which is very similar to the version we use, the English Standard Version, but a little different, so it's probably easiest if we read from this. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you will be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him.
You've probably seen the beer bottles, Corona, they're clear. You've probably seen them scattered on the lawn, maybe of your front house, the front lawn after the neighbours had a big party, whatever. Ads, no doubt as summer comes, we'll be, seeing a lot more Corona bottles everywhere. But if you look on the front of your sheet there, you'll see the logo. And you'll notice that it's got a crown as its logo. Now, Corona is a Latin word that means crown, right? That's what it means. So, a coronation is from the same word, corona, crown. So a coronation, right? Coronation, coronation is a crowning ceremony to install a new king or queen. Now we're going to watch the video clip. I can see it up there. That's what's confusing me. It's up there, and I'm like, oh, it must be there. But listen, let me explain for you. Now, this is some brief footage of King George VI, right? So have you seen the king's speech? It's that guy, right? He's getting crowned as the king in 1937. Now, the danger here is that we'll find this very funny, because it is, okay, all right? They didn't have, videos and, the whole TV thing. It wasn't very slick. If it was done now, right, it would be professionally done. Every TV angle would be right. Everyone would rehearse over and over again. Okay, I'll just tell you already, spoiler alert, at one point they go to put the crown on his head and they can't work out which way it goes, right? So we want to laugh at it, but it's a very solemn thing. Nobody would have been laughing, but you'll be tempted to laugh. Now, I'm showing you this, not because it's quaint and funny, but this is an actual sort of crowning ceremony. It's a coronation, right? And I want you to listen for words like coronation, crown, sovereign, and try and imagine like it was put across in 1937. Wow, look at this. We've never seen this before. How serious this is, okay? Rightio. So remember, right, it's not meant to be funny. Okay, go. Let's do it.
As it comes into Parliament Square, the procession enters the most historic part of the royal route to the Abbey, past Big Ben, past Westminster Hall and the Houses of Parliament, to the ancient Church of Westminster, which was first built in the days of Edward the Confessor, whose crown will, before another hour has passed, rest on the head of King George VI. And perhaps it's appropriate that at this moment, as the state coach draws up at the Abbey, we should remember other coronations that have passed. Now, once again, the sovereign comes to the throne, fitted by character and upbringing to carry on a great tradition. King George VI enters Westminster Abbey for his crowning in the magnificent pattern of his great father. On him the crown is safe. Long may it rest there. With the most solemn and sacred pictures ever taken by a newsreel, we show you, inside the Abbey, the supreme moment when King George is crowned. His Majesty is seated in the coronation chair of St. Edward the Confessor. The Dean of Westminster has brought St. Edward's crown from the altar. The Archbishop of Canterbury takes it. He elevates it with solemnity, lowers it to rest upon the royal brow. The king is crowned. The peers lift up their coronets and put them on, acclaiming their sovereign with the cry, God save the king. The trumpets ring out. Fanfare brings the news to a waiting world that another British king has ascended the throne.
Right, there you go, that was it. So there it was. So here's the crowds, you know, rejoicing, celebrating that George has been crowned the king, and the news was to be spread everywhere around the British Empire. The king has been crowned. Now, Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It was read at the coronation, the crowning of the king of Israel. But you'll notice that the reaction to this king is quite different to when George was made king. So let's look again at this amazing psalm. It's on your sheet there. Have a look at it. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalm begins with the narrator asking a question. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? But notice he's not really asking a question, is he? He's not really looking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. It's more of a statement. He's like, why do people do this? It's ridiculous. Why do they conspire and plot in vain? I can't understand it, he says. Look at verse 2. What are they doing? The kings of the earth are taking their stand. The rulers are gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So here we see the rebellion of humanity. It's everyone. Look at verse 1 and 2. You'll see there involved, look at the people, nations, peoples, kings, rulers. That pretty well covers everybody. All right, verses 1 and 2, it's a picture of everyone on earth plotting, scheming, conspiring, raging, shaking their fists at heaven. And they are gathering together and taking a stand against who? Notice they are, these kings and the rulers are against two characters. Can you see it there? Verse 2. Their anger is directed at the Lord and his anointed one. Well, firstly, they're against the Lord, against Yahweh, against God himself, Yahweh, who created everything and everyone. The God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Yahweh who revealed himself to Moses and Israel and rescued them out of Egypt. They are opposing the one, the true, the living, the only God and his anointed one. So who is this anointed one? Now, when someone was crowned king in England, they put a crown on their head. But if you were crowned in Israel, you know what they put on your head? Olive oil. It's a bit weird, but that's what they did. So we're going to look at some passages on the back of your form. This is why you need this. We weren't joking. Matt doesn't joke about these things. He jokes about lots of things, but not this. Rightio. So you'll see there, that we're going to go back in time when Israel first wanted a king. 1 Samuel 8, you'll see it on the top left there. The elders said to Samuel, verse 5, "You're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king," it displeased Samuel, so he prayed. Verse 7, "The Lord said, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" So if I was to ask you, who is Israel's king? The answer is God. God is their king, right? Okay. So when Israel asked for the king, it was from sort of dodgy motives. They wanted just to be like every other nation. See at verse 5. Right, just like everybody else. We want one. We want to be like them. But God, Yahweh, was actually better than the kings of the nations, because God actually did lead them. God fought for them. God ruled them. He loved them. He protected them. God was the best king they could possibly have, the perfect king. But the nation essentially rejected him. But despite this rejection, God granted their request and gave them a king. One just like the nations had, which was outwardly impressive. That's the thing about a king. It's always outwardly impressive, but inwardly self-centered. They got given Saul. So let's have a look. God sent the prophet Samuel to crown him. Okay, 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. 'At about this time tomorrow, I'll send you to a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him as leader over my people Israel.'" Right? Now remember, how do you make a person king of Israel? You anointed them, you poured olive oil on their heads. Look at Samuel, 1 Samuel 10 verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not Yahweh, the Lord, anointed you leader,'" that is the king, "'over his inheritance?'" Now Saul was the king they had to have, sort of, you know. Right, he didn't obey God, so God deposed him as king and put David as the new king of Israel. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, you'll see it on your sheet. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" And now we get to verse 1 Samuel 16, 13. Here is his coronation. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Right, so we've seen verse 2, the nations, the peoples of the earth, the kings, the rulers are gathering together, taking their stand against Yahweh and against his anointed one. And anointed one is code for the king of Israel. Excellent. Now please pay attention. This is really important. So we've already learnt some Latin, right? Latin. So, you know, corona is a Latin word for crown. Right. We're going to teach some Hebrew and Greek. Right, I know it's late in the evening. Some people here already don't know. You're not falling asleep. Sorry. Okay, so if you wanted to say, right, listen very carefully. If you want to say the anointed one in Hebrew, so you're going to speak a Hebrew word, what are you going to say? Messiah. Right, that's our, sorry, Matt. Right, okay. Put it the other way around. If you wanted to translate from Hebrew into English, if you want to translate the Hebrew word Messiah into English, it means the anointed one. You're going to say, "Oh, Messiah." That means the anointed one, right? Everyone with me? Yeah, yeah. Right? So if every king of Israel was anointed to be the king, because that's how he became a king, it meant that every king of Israel was Messiah. There you go. Well done. Now, if you wanted to say the anointed one in Greek, you would say the Christ, right? Put it the other way around. If you wanted to translate Christ, which is a Greek word, Christos, right? If you want to translate that into English, right? Christos, Christ, you say, "Oh, yes, I can speak Greek. I'll translate into English for you." That means the anointed one. Oh, people would say, because they can't speak Greek, right? Oh, is that what it means? The anointed one, right? So, the only way you could become a king of Israel was to be anointed, right? So Every king was anointed to be the king, which meant every king was the Christ. Right? So every king of Israel is the anointed one. Every king of Israel is the Messiah. Every king of Israel is the Christ. Because it's all the same word. That's all it means. It's the same word. Okay? So, we've got four terms so far. King, Messiah, Christ, and anointed one. All the same person. Right? Four terms, same person. Back to Psalm 2. Back to Psalm 2 now. Rightio, back in the text. Verse 2. Who are the nations and the peoples plotting against? They're taking a stand against Yahweh and the King of Israel. Verse 3 now, we see these rebels speaking up. The people speak. Look at what they say in verse 3. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. So instead of the images here we saw on, you know, the coronation of George VI, there's cheering, there's rejoicing. Here we see the reaction of people in hostility. It's open hostility. It's rebellion against this one. They're lining the streets, booing. They're shaking their feet. They don't want to be ruled by this king. They're plotting how they can assassinate this king already. And so they say, let's get rid of them. We want to be free of the rule of this Lord, this Yahweh, and his king. But how does God respond? Look at it, verses 4 to 6. What's his reaction? Look what he says. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king in Zion, on Zion, my holy hill. So what's God's reaction to the rebellion against him and his king? He laughs. He laughs. Now, this isn't the laughter of someone who's enjoying what they're seeing. This is the scoffing laughter of one who sees the stupidity of humanity. Reaction, this rebellion against God is not only sort of, you know, outrageous, it's just really stupid. It's like somebody standing in the Kwinana Freeway and there's a truck coming at them at 100 k's an hour, and it's like they think they're actually going to be better off than the truck. Right? It's just, that's how ridiculous it is. That's what's going on here. There's no contest. It is ridiculous. And notice in verse 4 that God is enthroned in heaven. He's sitting on the throne, ruling with sovereign power and authority. He is sitting on the throne, not people. Humanity may conspire and plot and gather together and take a stand against God. But did you notice? Look at the end of verse 1. They do all this, conspiring and plotting, in vain. In vain. God laughs at humanity's futile attempts to defy him and his king. And he says to his enemies with unmistakable clarity, I have installed my king on Zion. Now, Zion just means Jerusalem. It's a quirky word, right? The hill. I have installed my king. I have crowned my king in Jerusalem. So, be afraid. Be very afraid. Look at verse 5. When the reality that God's king is king actually dawns on people, their reaction is to be terrified. Well, the next section, verses 7 to 9, where we hear God's king speak, right? The king is going to speak. So verse 7 says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me. So can you see who's speaking? I, the king, will proclaim the decree of the Lord. That is, I, the king, will now tell you what Yahweh declared to me. Right? I'm going to tell you. So now he tells us. This is what Yahweh said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Verse 7, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now the term son of God not only confuses non-Christians, but it actually confuses Christians. People get confused, right? Now Muslims say that God does not have a son. Well, they're wrong. They're completely wrong. Let me explain what this term means. We need to go back in history. Go back in time. Like Scooby-Doo. Go back in time, right? So, when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses as their deliverer. Moses spoke to the Pharaoh, and his job was to say whatever Yahweh told him to say. And so, one of the things he said was, let my people go to the land that Yahweh has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey. But God knew that the Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. So he told Moses to say these words. Now it's in Exodus chapter 4, and it's about, two-thirds down the left-hand side there. Exodus chapter 4, Can you see it there? Verse 22 to 23. This is God to Moses. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. I don't know if you've ever read that. That's stunning, isn't it? So having read that, if I was to ask you, who is the Son of God? If you didn't know anything, you just picked that up. Who is the Son of God? What's the answer? The answer is, the entire nation of Israel is the Son of God. God's the Father. Israel is the Son. Now, this is before the Exodus has happened, okay? So time moves on. We, you know, off we go. Israel asks for a king later on. God agrees. And from now on, what's going to happen? The relationship between Israel and the God, right, is that the king, so it was God and Israel before, now you've got a king. And so the king is the sort of go-between. The king represents the nation. Does that make sense? Right? So when the prophets are sort of come up later, their job is to talk to the king because he leads the nation. Remember, the king had to write out the entire law for themselves. He had to have his own copy handwritten for himself because his job was to lead the nation, and he represented the nation before God. And the history of Israel went up and down depending on how obedient or disobedient to the covenant, the Old Testament law, the king was. So, in Exodus, who is the Son of God? Israel. Later on, when Israel gets a king, who is the Son of God? Well, the answer is the king who represents the nation. Okay, back to Psalm 2. Flip it over. Okay, look at verse 7. When does a person become the Son of God? Verse 7 says, today. Today. Well, what was going on today? It was when he was crowned king. It was his coronation. So in order, let's just recap, in order for anyone to become king, they needed to be anointed with oil, which meant that every king of Israel was the anointed one, which meant that every king of Israel was the Messiah. Every king of Israel was the Christ, right? Because that's all it means. And now, according to verse 7, when they became king, they also became the Son of God. So every king of Israel was also the Son of God. Now we've got five synonyms for the same person. King, anointed one, Messiah, Christ, Son. Okay, so now we've dealt with verse 7, the Son of God. Look at the scope of the rule of the king. Verse 8, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This king's rule won't just be over a little bit of geography in the sort of Middle East there, right? But it will be a worldwide dominion. The king receives what belongs to God. This inheritance, all that belongs to God, will be given to the Son, God's king. Notice in verse 9, this rule will be absolute. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. There's no doubt that his rule over all people is total, complete, even over those who don't want him to be king over them. Now, have you ever smashed a plate or a cup? Of course you have. Something made of pottery. It's no effort, is it? It's no effort to break it. Now, we all, if you've got a dishwasher, you all have to be careful when you're unstacking the dishwasher. You know, I've lost count of how many plates and cups I've actually broken, getting them out of the dishwasher or whatever. Dashed them to pieces. Now, can you imagine if I got up here now and put a teacup on there and got a 5-iron golf club and just sort of lined it up and psh, right? That is just the picture here. The image of resistance and rebellion being crushed. To put down the world's hostility is as easy for God's king as getting a rod of iron and just smashing a piece of pottery. God has installed his king. God's son will rule over the nations. The Lord's anointed will reign. Rebellion against the Messiah will be stopped. Resistance against the Christ is futile. Now, the last section of Psalm 2 is a call to those who have rebelled in light of the absolute rule of God's king. There's only two options. There's only two ways to live. It's kiss God's king or kiss heaven goodbye. Verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, logically, if resistance is futile, if you've seen the writing on the wall, God commands all people to be wise, to be warned, and to serve the Lord, to give up, to surrender, and take refuge in him. The logical response is to stop rebelling and to kiss the Son. Now, to kiss God's king is a sign of submission to him, isn't it? It probably means kissing his feet. That is a picture of absolute total yielding, bowing down in loyal obedience to God's king. Kiss God's king or kiss heaven goodbye. Continue in rebellion and you will face the king's wrath. Continue to be against the Lord and against his anointed one and you will be dashed to pieces like pottery. Or come to him and take refuge in him. Now notice that there's only refuge in him. There is no refuge from him. In verse 12, anyone who rebels against the Lord and his anointed one will essentially be cursed. The Son is angry at the rebellion against him. He's able to destroy those who oppose him. His wrath is ready to be poured out upon his enemies. Destruction is just a royal command away. Cursed. But this final section is actually a wonderful message of grace, undeserved, unmerited favour and kindness. It's a call, isn't it, to stop rebelling, to have a change of mind. The word repent literally means to change your mind, to turn back to the Son. And when people do that, when they surrender, when they kiss the Son and take refuge in him, what happens? Look at the last line of the psalm. Blessing can be theirs. Instead of curse, blessing. Instead of judgment, grace. A royal pardon, a royal welcome. The message is clear. Don't be stupid. Take refuge in him quickly. Well, that's Psalm 2. And we've read it just like a Jewish person. That's all we've done. Right? A Jew 1,000 years before Jesus would have done exactly this. Right? That's all we've done. But we aren't Jews living 3,000 years ago. We live 2,000 years after Jesus. So how do we read this psalm living this side of Jesus? Well, ultimately, the grand vision of Psalm 2 for the kings of Israel was never realised, even under the reigns of David and Solomon, the two greatest kings of Israel. They never reached the heights of the vision of the promises of Psalm 2, did they? And as we saw, every king of Israel, no matter if they're at the good end of the scale or the rotten end, which was most of them, right? Every king of Israel was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, but they were just the shadows. The reality is found in Jesus. Jesus fulfills Psalm 2 because Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, the Son of God. So what's the same this side of Jesus? Well, the nations, the kings, the rulers and the people still rage against God and against Jesus, his anointed one. People have been raging against God since the beginning. The worldwide rebellion began in the garden, and a quick look at the Bible, a quick look around us in our world, tells us that people have always hated God. And that hatred reached its climax when God and humanity, as it were, came face to face. When Jesus, the Christ, came into the world. And while the psalm is initially about David, It's a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah. It's fulfilled by him. In Acts chapter 4, you've just flip over your page again, you'll see it there, Acts chapter 4. The early Christians, the first Christians being persecuted. Peter and John were thrown in jail, they were let out, and then they rejoined up with the other Christians and they prayed with Psalm 2 whirling around their heads. And they prayed. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? See, they're quoting Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and is against his anointed one, quoting Psalm 2. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. See, they see this clearly. This Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. And Psalm 2 looks ahead when the world literally stood against God's anointed one. Judas betrayed Jesus for money to the Jewish priests. Herod mocked him. Pontius Pilate gave permission to execute him. The Israelites yelled out, "Crucify him." Roman soldiers did the dirty work. God became a human and humanity hunted him down. And what they did to Jesus is, in essence, what we in our sinfulness have always been trying to do. Trying to throw off and remove God from our lives. That's what sin is. I don't want God telling me what to do. I want to break free. I want to be my own person. I don't need God. Now, philosophers can declare that God is dead. Atheists can say God doesn't exist. Comedians can make jokes at Jesus' expense. People like one of my mates from Adelaide days, Phil, can post things on Facebook that mock Christianity. ISIS can mark the houses of Christians, drive them out, kill them. But we must never think, ever, that God has lost control. God is not feeling insecure at this moment in history. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because you know what else is still the same all these years later? God still laughs at the futility of human defiance. Psalm 2, verse 6, I have installed my king in Jerusalem. Now, David's enemies couldn't get rid of him, and 1,000 years later, they couldn't stop Jesus being king. Look at your sheet, 2 Samuel 7, somewhere on there, yes, on the left-hand side, about halfway down. You see, Samuel said to David, the Lord declares to you, when your days are over, I'll raise up your offspring, one of your descendants, to succeed you, David. And I will establish his kingdom, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. And so this is all about Jesus, David's ultimate descendant. Jesus has been enthroned by God as king. His kingdom will never end. Jesus is the eternal king, not like the kings of Israel. And ironically, it was his death on the cross that was his crowning glory. Everyone thought they were mocking him, but they were actually exalting him. God was enthroning Jesus in Jerusalem as the victorious king because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, the cross looks foolish to the nations, the peoples, the rulers, the kings. But for those with eyes to see, Jesus' death on the cross is God's way of saving people from their sin, from judgment. See, to most people, Jesus doesn't look like the Son of God, God's King, while he hangs on the cross. But it's a different story, isn't it, when he rises from the dead. Jesus' resurrection makes it obvious to everyone that Jesus is the Son of God with power. And so it's not to a dead king that we're called to submit, but to the eternal, living, reigning Son of God. Because dead people aren't scary, are they? Right? They could be a bit smelly, depending on how long they've been dead, but they're not scary. But a living, eternal, powerful, sovereign king is very intimidating. You know, the Bible paints that picture when Jesus returns, people will actually want rocks to fall on them. Right? That is a very powerful picture, isn't it? That two options, Jesus is coming, a rock fall on me, I want that because I don't want to face God's king. They won't be able to escape. standing before God's King, the Christ, the Son, will be terrifying unless you're at peace with him. The message is clear. Kiss the Son or kiss heaven goodbye. Now, before today, if I'd have picked said, look, why don't you just pick a passage to urge people to become Christians, you probably wouldn't have picked Psalm 2. Right? It's in the Old Testament. Right? You would have thought, wow. But here it is. Here is the gospel very clearly outlined in the Old Testament. It tells us that God is God, that he has installed Jesus as Lord, as King of all people, that people reject and resist Jesus' rule over them. They are facing certain judgment. Yet there is good news. There is grace. You can be forgiven. And so God's King calls upon all who currently reject him to do two things. Firstly, to surrender, to willingly come under his rule, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And secondly, to take refuge in him, right? To come to him as Saviour. Jesus is both Lord and Saviour. So if you're not a Christian here today, I don't know, there might be someone, one of those people who has grown up in a Christian family, knows all the right answers. Well, join us. Bow the knee, kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you're a Christian, though, and I take it most of us here are Christians, every day you're rubbing shoulders with people who reject Jesus as Lord. Yet most Christians, I find, are totally scared of talking about Jesus to people. For some reason, we're afraid of saying something that might actually save them from the wrath to come. But this psalm reminds us, doesn't it? I hope you've seen it, that one day they will be terrified. They will be terrified. They will want rocks to fall on their head because Jesus is coming and they are rebelling against him. So let's ask God to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Tomorrow at work, at uni, whatever you do tomorrow, where you're surrounded by people who aren't Christians, so that we won't be afraid of what people might think of us. But, see, so that's negative. Judgment is coming. Positively, I mean, just think about the positive thing. Wow, isn't it fantastic to be a Christian? We are the most blessed people on the planet. So let that motivate you to try and talk to someone about Jesus tomorrow. We've got a great message. We say, come and join us. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we just thank you so much that you have installed Jesus as your King for all eternity. We thank you that he is both the King of justice and the King of love. Lord, I pray for anyone here today that has not yet humbled themselves, turned back to you, bowed down to Jesus, kissed the Son. Help them, Lord, to be wise, to take this step as soon as possible so that they can move from facing your judgment to being one of your special loved people. And Lord, may they join us who have already submitted to Jesus, that they may come to know the joy we have of enjoying every spiritual blessing in Christ. Help us to trust that with Jesus on the throne, we are eternally safe and secure forever. And we pray above all, Lord, that you would help us, put courage in us, encourage us to take this wonderful message out to those you've brought in your sovereignty into our lives, who in the light of the appearing of Jesus desperately need to hear of your amazing grace. We ask this for your honour and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.